We're going to cover a lot of territory tonight because next week I want to devote most of our time to give you an opportunity to ask your questions. That's tough to do in a larger venue like this. It's much easier to do in a smaller classroom. But Kent assures me that he will have us a handheld microphone available so that everybody can hear. And I'm sure I'll have some energetic young teenage brother who will hustle that microphone around to anybody that wants to ask a question. We're going to cover a lot of ground tonight, and I realize that this has really been a whole lot of information for you to embrace. But most of it, most of you already knew anyway. So I haven't really shared anything with you that is new. Maybe, and what I prayed for, is that I have shared some things with you that have challenged you in a new way. So we're going to go through this, and it's going to be pretty quick. Last week we started with the Apostle Paul in Corinth. In Acts 18, on his second missionary journey, probably in the fall of maybe 50, the Apostle Paul went to Corinth. He doesn't tell us why he went there, but we know now why he went there. And we read this and we talked about this last week, that he went to the Jews first, which is what he typically did. And of course, they virtually, in essence, threw him out of the synagogue and maybe even threatened his life. It seems that way to me, because God told him later in a dream, he said, look, nobody's going to harm you. Stay here, because he'd made up his mind. The statement that he makes is, your blood be on your own heads. I'm clear of my responsibility. From now on, I'll go to the Gentiles. And I asked you all last week, is that true? Was Paul clear of his responsibility? Well, obviously not, because God showed up and said, up, not time to go to Ephesus yet. You stay here. What God did for him was he got him out of that synagogue and got him out into the streets teaching the gospel to the Gentile people. And that's how the church was established in the city of Corinth. And the thing we talked about was that Paul recognized finally that there was a huge world of opportunity. Instead of trying to convert all the Jews, he realized that there was a huge world of opportunity. And what I've encouraged you all to do is to realize you need to quit trying to convert all the people that don't believe the same thing, the same doctrines and traditions that you do, and start looking for people that don't believe in and have no consistent way of serving Jesus Christ as Lord. It's a world of opportunity out there. People everywhere. Wow, I wish I could just share with you stuff that's just happened, you know, recently. But most of those are people that we probably never really see. We never really connect with. We work where they work. We shop where they shop. We eat where they eat. We buy our gas where they buy their gas, and so on and so on. But most of them we never really see. This was a problem in, like, Dallas. I used to talk about this all the time when we lived in Detroit, Michigan. Because everywhere you go, if you're going very far, you go on a freeway. And what's on both sides of you? Concrete. You don't see anything except concrete. And we drive by tens of thousands of people that are up there on our way to church. And don't think about it. Well, in an area like this, it's a little bit different. I think the biggest challenge this church has got to get past, I'm not talking about the elders, I'm talking about those of you who work in the shops, in the factories, who go to work every day and whatever you work, schools, whatever you do. I'm talking about you. You're going to have to get past this assumption that most of the people in Callaway County, Kentucky, go to church. Because they don't. And if you think they do, you're kidding yourself. Less than 40% of people who live in Western Kentucky are affiliated with any church. If you don't believe it, let me challenge you to go knock 30 doors in your neighborhood and ask people, where do you go to church? And you'll find out. I know because I did it. I also got some information from an organization over in Carbondale, Illinois, who actually did the research of this four-state area. Less than 40%. Now, if you go and ask them, do you believe in God? Oh, yeah, everybody will say that they do. Well, not everybody. 99% of people say, yeah, they do. But what does that mean for their life? Little or nothing. So most of the people that you are in contact with, that you meet, that you talk to, and so forth, we never really see. We don't pay attention to. So we need to. I think that most people want to know God, but they're hesitant to bring up the subject for their own reasons. Sometimes it's because they're fearful of, if I start this Christian thing, then that's going to change my life. I can't drink beer anymore, can't cuss anymore, can't smoke anymore, can't do anything fun anymore. You know, I had enough of that when I was a kid growing up with my mom and dad. I don't want that for my life. I mean, I spent all this money on this Harley. And that's part of the lifestyle for many people who are Harley riders, not all. It's that whole biker lifestyle. And when do you do that? You do it on Sunday afternoon. Or Saturday afternoon. Deer hunters. Deer season comes, don't look for me. Because I'm going to be out deer hunting. Duck season comes. Don't look, I'm going to... You know, you can just go on and on and on and on and on. And we're dealing with that right now with two men, Rosie and I. But they want to know God, but they're hesitant. Maybe they're fearful. Maybe in the past someone has tried to take their own brand of narrow faith and Christianity and tried to shove it down their throat. They don't want that anymore. They still want to know about God because every one of them knows they're going to die. They may be people whose lives don't work, and they know that. That's all they know. So every day they just repeat the day before. It's all they know to do. They may be people who drive by this church building. I don't know how many cars drive by here in a week. I don't know. 40,000? 50,000? There's got to be, there are some people who drive by this church building daily, and the thought crosses their mind, is that where I can find what my heart really yearns for? Most of these are people whose assumptions about God and about Christians and about the gospel are all wrong because they've never really been introduced to the real Jesus Christ. The good news. So whose responsibility is that? We talked about this last week. Did anybody just have the thought pop into their mind, it's mine? I have responsibility here? We talked about that last week. Exactly. We talked a little bit about capability. Here's the thing I wanted to put before us tonight, that capability plus opportunity equals responsibility. Now, that does not absolve you if you walk around thinking, well, I'm not capable. I'm not trained. I'm not a good speaker. What did Moses tell God when God said, you need to go back to Egypt? What did he say? You remember?
Why me?
I'm not qualified. I'm slow of speech. I've never been good at speaking, not even since you started talking to me. And God said, tell you what, I'm going to help you out. I'll give you your brother Aaron. He's waiting on you now. He'll be your spokesman. Did that absolve Moses from his responsibility to obey God? Don't think so. And he finally caught on to it. So capability is simply the learned ability to consistently do a thing right. It's not something you're born with or without. It's something you learn. It's something you develop. It's another definition of skill. And that probably is our greatest challenge, capability. Because opportunity is everywhere. And we'll talk about that a little bit more. We talked this last week. We talked about this from 2 Corinthians 2 and 3. That the real truth is that our capability isn't really about your gifts, about your knowledge, your professional training, or any of that. It's not how you see yourself. Well, I'm just not very outgoing. I'm not very talkative. I'm not very brave. You know Jesus, don't you? If you know Jesus, then you've got something you can share. Ultimately, our capability is given to us by God through His Holy Spirit. And that's why He put His Spirit in you. And I told you last week, that's why He baptized the apostles in the Holy Spirit, to qualify them to speak for Him and ultimately to write that New Testament you're holding in your hand. So God, through His Spirit, He qualifies us. That's what Paul said in 2 Corinthians chapter 2. We won't go through it again. And then we're talking about the profile of a skill. Every skill begins with knowledge. If you want to grow in your skill of anything, you've got to increase your base of knowledge. And we do that by reading, watching videos, listening, asking questions, and so forth. We obtain information from all kinds of places. And it adds to our knowledge. Now, I will add this, that it takes the right kind of knowledge. Just having knowledge that isn't the right knowledge is not going to help you build a skill unless that knowledge is channels into that skill. It's a part of that. So it's the right kind of knowledge. And then practice to perfection. This is just simply experience. I get knowledge, I give it a shot, I try it out. I don't do too well, okay, so I try again. I make some adjustments, I make some corrections, and I keep trying until I get it perfect. But then the third element is always motivation. And I told you last week to plant this seed in your spirit, and I think this is pretty close to where we stopped last Wednesday night, that knowledge plus practice to perfection plus motivation, that's skill. One or two out of three is probably only habit. If you only have one or two of those, you're not operating on skill, you're simply operating on habit. I told you last week that every skill begins as a habit. But somebody comes along at some point and changes the definition of the word right. And when that happens, if you keep trying to do the same thing the same way, when someone has redefined what right means, you're going to fail. Habit says, well, I've always done it like this. So, now you're going to do it like this. Now you can either say, I don't want to do it that way. And your boss can say, well, okay, there's the door. Go be successful elsewhere. This is the way we're going to do it. See, somebody can come in and redefine what is right. Now, that's not likely to happen with God. He may come along sometime and say, you know what, I appreciate your effort, but you need to do it a little better. You need to think about it this way. This is where I was years and years ago with the Holy Spirit because, gosh, I went to Fried Hardeman, and it was drummed into me from the time I was this little that the Holy Spirit doesn't really live in you. He dwells in us through the Word. So then, it all depends on how much Scripture you memorize then, doesn't it? That's what I was taught. Now, all along, eight times in the New Testament, the Bible says very clearly in both Greek and English, and in Swahili, and in Swedish, and in whatever you want to bring up, it still says eight times that the Holy Spirit lives within us. God gave His Spirit to live within us. But I didn't believe that because I wasn't taught that. It took a long time for that to sort of bubble down in my spirit to understand. God may do that with you, with something in your life. Habit says, I heard a guy one time, I never will forget this. You know how churches of Christ in the South, particularly in Kentucky and Tennessee, Florida, they have these lectureships every year. Churches have a lectureship. And that's just something dreamed up by preachers a long time ago so that they can browbeat all the brothers into believing what they think. Not all of them. I shouldn't say it that way. Not all of them. But I did hear one brother say, I believe today what I believe for the last 45 years, and I'm never going to change my mind. You know what I learned? Any Christian with that attitude needs to sit down and figure out the day and the hour that they finally knew all the truth God wants them to know. If you assume that happened during the Restoration Movement, you need to do a little more study. We're still learning. One or two out of three is probably only habit. It's not skill. Habit will keep you stuck in the past. And that's not where growth happens, because in order to do that, all you have to do is reproduce what you've always done. And that's the danger of mistaking skill for habit. Growth happens out here, way out there. It's not back here somewhere. So as Jesus' body, brethren, we're His priesthood, we're God's priesthood. And we must develop mature skill in administering His promise to our world, because He don't have a plan B. God's not going to send angels to stand on the street corners of the world and proclaim the good news. It's up to you and me to do it. So since opportunity is all around us, I want us to concentrate here tonight a little bit on this thing of capability. Now, I think I told you this week, but it bears repeating. I encourage you to pray every day. As you start your day, make this a part of your morning prayer. That you ask God to help me today to recognize opportunity when it's there. Help me to recognize when you put someone in front of me for your purpose and not just walk past it, because that's so easy to do. I think last week I said a little bit about this. I want to go through this pretty quickly. You got to recognize, if you're going to share the gospel with people, you've got to recognize there is an enemy. But that enemy is never people. Now, He uses people, but they're not the enemy. Satan is your enemy. That's why preparation is crucial here. Get armored up. What is that armor? I put a question mark in there, because what do you think that is? In Ephesians chapter 6, verses 10 through 12, Paul talks about put on the armor of God. What is that? Is it a metal suit that you have to wear and walk around and clank around in? That wouldn't do you any good against Satan. What do you think that armor is? God's Word? That's a part of it. All the armor that Paul enumerates there is defensive, except for God's Word, sword of the Spirit. Now, that can be either or both. A sword can either be a defensive weapon or a weapon of offense. All the rest of it's offensive. I mean defensive, excuse me. Helmet of salvation, breastplate of righteousness. What is this armor He tells us to put on? It is a defense mechanism of the mind that God gives you through His Spirit to take your stand against the devil. It's a defense mechanism for the mind. The armor. that Paul's talking about. It actually puts a barrier between Satan's onslaught and the result, the outcome. And the Holy Spirit, I think of the Holy Spirit as the armor bearer, the one who helps me get dressed in the full armor of God so that I can take a stand against Satan and wipe him out. So, you got to get armored up. He said last week, I love that brother right there so much. Have for ever since I shook his hand the first time. Dan came up to me last week and he said, "Brother, in my notes here in your book on page 43, I have 1 Corinthians 12:21. And Dan Basil came up to me last Wednesday night and he said, "I've looked all over 1 Corinthians 12:21 and it don't read that way." I told him, "Yeah, my secretary made a big mistake. It's Romans 12:21. So scratch that out and put Romans 12:21. Paul said, "Do not be overcome of evil, but overcome evil with good." Now that's a positive command. It's also a primary command. Don't let Satan overwhelm you. You put on the full armor that God has given you, and you defeat him. The word "overcome" there is a word straight off the battlefield in the Greek, and it means to wipe out the enemy. And then, of course, Revelation 12. We talked about this last week. I really urge you, if you have not read this passage, please do so. Please do so. It will thrill your spirit. Don't be afraid of it because it's in Revelation. Or as most folks say, Revelations. John says that they overcame him, Satan, by the blood of the Lamb, by the word of their testimony, and by their commitment even to death. Do you really think Satan can defeat that? I was doing one of these workshops and there was a young teenage girl she's then probably about 14. She came up to me and she said, "Do you think Satan can really kill me?" And I looked in her eyes and I said, "Hun, I don't know. He's killed a whole lot of people. Read your Bible." She said, "Well, it doesn't matter anyway. I'd just rather go on and be with Jesus." And I walked away and I thought, wow, that 14-year-old kid has more gumption than a whole lot of adults. It didn't frighten her at all. I mean, there was no fear in her voice. She's just curious. "Can Satan really kill me?" I don't think he can if you pay attention. But he's killed a whole lot of people. Who was the first Christian martyr? Stephen. Who was next? We all know the first one. He's famous if you're a Bible student. James, brother of John. Yep, beheaded by Herod. Think about John the Baptist. Poor guy. All he did was go out and do what God told him to and got his head chopped off. Do you think he died in faith? Do you reckon James died in faith when they raised that axe and cut his head off? This guy was an apostle. Of course they did. And if it ever comes to it, I hope you and I will have that kind of courage. Satan hates you because of your fearless testimony. You see, Satan thought he had won when Jesus died on the cross. He didn't realize that he was going to rise again from the dead. And that is the thing that makes Christianity real, his resurrection. I'm sure you brethren heard a great presentation here on Easter Sunday. Rosie and I were in Texas. We didn't get to hear it. But Satan hates you, and don't you ever take that for granted. He'll lead you down a really stupid path if you don't pay attention. So, we're talking here about sharing the good news with people. Here's the way you do it. You got to recognize who the enemy is. And it's not people. Ever. Watch for felt need opportunities. A felt need opportunity is where someone has a feeling within them that they need God in their life. Or they need a change in their life. Or they need something better or something more for their life. Felt needs. So, we all realize that sin is everywhere. It's inevitable in every life. There are lots and lots of people who give this image that they're really happy, that they're doing great, that their life is wonderful, that it all works. But inside, there are a lot of folks like that who are crying out for help. But they do it silently. Many of them end up committing suicide because they don't know what else to do. Please realize that people are not really resistant to the gospel. They may be resistant to our timing and to our methods. Or they may be resistant because of a past experience. But they're not resistant to Jesus Christ. They're not resistant to the gospel. Felt needs are triggered by personal challenges. It can be anything. A death of someone they love, a serious illness. I'm on page 45 now. Frustrations of marriage and parenting, just coping with the disappointments that we all have to deal with in this life. Those things can cause us to think a little bit differently about who we are and what we're doing and seek change. So, simply look for opportunities to be a priest. Be a bridge to help them get to a better place, a more positive place in their life. Now, that ain't going to happen with a 10-minute conversation. In some cases, it may take years. But if God puts that person in front of you for His purpose, and you recognize that, you're buying in for the long haul. Think about your own self. We're not really turned off by the things that people do because we've been there. So it's not a big deal, you know. You got to look past how many tattoos a man or a woman has, or how many earrings they wear, or how they wear their hair, whether or not they wear blue jeans to church, whatever. You got to look past all that and see the person and remembering where you came from. Now, if you're fortunate enough to have come from, like I did, a Christian family where from the time you were this big, you had to wear a pair of short pants in the summertime with a starched shirt and a little bow tie every Sunday. I hated every minute of it. I did. Be thankful you didn't grow up in the 50s. Because church was a big deal. I mean, you couldn't scratch or sneeze. You couldn't do anything. You just had to sit there and be still and be quiet and don't do anything. If you did, you got taken outside. I used to have mothers that, you know, they'd come and apologize to me because their babies were crying. And I told them, it don't bother me. I know it bothers you and maybe people around you, but it doesn't bother me. I'm happy to see those babies here. A lot of times after worship, you know, there'd be a flood of kids run up to the pulpit. I don't know what it is. They were drawn to it. They'd love to get up there and play and jump off of it and run and all that. And parents would try to get them off. Say, get down from there. Get down. Don't do that. And I just tell them, leave them alone. There ain't nothing holy about that. It's just wood. Let those kids play there. When I was growing up, you didn't do that. That's a holy place. When I first started preaching, you know, they had a lot of places that I went. I preached in a lot of country churches. And, you know, they had a place, two places right up here on each side of the pulpit where they put the pallets. And that's where they put the babies down to go to sleep. I'm glad we outgrew that. I'm thankful that we have nurseries. Don't judge people. Don't ask a lot of nosy questions. Don't go where you're not invited. If they want to share things with you, they will. But don't act like you're somebody you're not. A lot of times people ask you this question, does God cause all these troubles in our lives? Job did that. He assumed that God was causing all that stuff that happened to him. But it wasn't God. It was the devil. But Job didn't know that. He thought it was God. God allowed it to happen, but he learned from it. So watch your felt need opportunities. Learn from Jesus' example. This is not in your material. You remember Bartimaeus? The name ring a bell? Yeah. Jesus is on his way to Jerusalem for the last time. He knows what's going to happen there. As they go through Jericho, there's a blind beggar there that every day somebody had to bring this beggar out and put him down there in the street somehow so he could beg for a few pennies just to live. And then at the end of the day, somebody had to come and pick him up and take him back to wherever he stayed. Now he's sitting down there in the dust with the chickens and the dogs and the cats and this huge crowd of people and dust flying everywhere. And when he heard it was Jesus passing by, he said, Jesus, have mercy on me. And these guys standing by said, shut up, shut up. He wasn't going to shut up. He shouted out even louder, Jesus, have mercy on me, son of David. Now, Jesus is on his way to Jerusalem to die on the cross. He's surrounded by pandemonium. But he stopped. He said, bring that man to me. They brought Bartimaeus out there and he said, what can I do for you? Oh, Lord, I want to see. And Jesus healed him. Pay attention to your environment. Ask good questions. I think this is a very crucial learned skill. Asking questions. Good questions. When you think about Jesus in this, you know, he met with the apostles there in Matthew 16. You remember the question he asked them? Who do men say that I am? Now, he could have started with a second question. Who do you think I am? But that wouldn't really have gotten the kind of response that he was looking for. So he said, who do people say that I am? Tell me about the scuttlebutt in the street. And so they said, well, some say you're Jeremiah, one of the prophets, this, that, and the other. And then he asked them the question he really wanted to get to, who do you think I am? And that's when Peter said, you're the Christ, the Son of God. And Jesus said, yeah. Men didn't tell you that, did they? My Father revealed that to you. Ask good questions. We'll talk about that a little more in a minute. And learn to listen. When you ask a question, listen. It invites other people to talk. You remember Jesus with the woman at the well? Listening. They came into Samaria. He shouldn't even have been in Samaria according to the Jewish law. Because the Jews bypassed that Samaria. Because the people there were a bastard race. That's the way the Jews looked at them. They were part Jewish, part Gentile. And Jesus, the Bible says, that he was compelled to go through Samaria. So he comes to Sychar, a well here, and he stopped and he sent his disciples into town to buy some food. He knew exactly what he was doing. And here comes this woman carrying a water jar on her head coming out to the well to draw water. And she sees this guy. Wow. What did she do? I don't know if she had already started her drawing her water or not. It could be that she's already turned around heading back to town because she's not supposed to be speaking to a man. And this man obviously is some kind of a teacher or a prophet. And she certainly wouldn't be speaking to him. And so it could be that she was turning around to go back to town holding her water bottle. And Jesus said, "Hey, would you give me some water to drink?" And immediately it all began to change. He listened to what this woman said. So let's learn from Jesus how to go about doing this. Paying attention isn't easy, I'm telling you. You got to watch and listen for trigger words, questions, statements that signal an open door to talk. And that can come in a whole lot of different, a huge variety of things. But pay attention to your environment. Keep your ears open. Watch. Focus on the moment, on the other person. Doesn't it really aggravate you when you're trying to talk to somebody and they're looking over your shoulder at somebody else? Or they're checking out the room to see who they're going to talk to next and you're trying to talk to them? Don't do that. When you're in a situation like this, you give your whole, total, undivided attention to this individual. Put your cell phone on silent or leave it in your car. You can live without it for 30 minutes. Eliminate distractions. Focus your attention on the moment. Sincere interest. How do you know when a person is sincerely interested in having a conversation with you? The primary indicator is whether or not they look in your eyes. It's eye contact. If you're looking at the floor and talking to someone, that's not sincere interest. It may be a sense of shame. It could be boredom. It could be, I don't like you. It could be whatever. But it's not sincere interest. Eye contact. There is no substitute for sincere interest. Talked about that. Sometimes you got to try to sense what's underneath, what's hidden underneath with an individual when you're paying attention. Put your mind in gear, ask the Spirit to help, so forth. So this whole thing about paying attention is you have to practice it. Practice it with your spouse. Practice it with your kids or your grandkids. It's a skill you develop. Paying attention. How do you ask better questions? Well, let me suggest that you use yes, no questions sparingly, if at all. Typically, if you ask a question that can be answered with yes or no, you're going to shut the conversation down because you've left yourself nowhere to go. And I've got a lot of that in this material right here that you can read. So I'm not going to go into it in any real great detail. Asking good, on page 47, asking good questions is a learned skill like any other. Avoid those that shut the conversation down. Now, if you've not read this yet, I want to encourage you to read this, because if you read it and really take it seriously, God will put you in a situation where you'll remember some of this and you'll say, "Wow, yeah, thank you. I didn't know what to say. I didn't know what to do." Generally, a yes-no question, such as, "Are you okay? Or you think you're going to be all right?" Now, how is a person going to answer that? "No, I'm really screwed up. I really need a lot of help." They're not going to say that. They're going to say, "Yeah, I'll be okay." 99% of the time, if you ask a yes-no question, you'll either get yes or no. A better way is to ask open-ended questions which move the conversation forward. And I've got some of those things here. You can read them. I don't need to read them to you. But you got to practice this now. And the way I learned how to do it, and the way I've taught many, many people to do it, is stand in front of a mirror and practice. And look at yourself. And if nothing else, use these that I've got in this book. And better ones will come to you as you get better. It is a skill that you have to learn. Open-ended questions. Avoid answering your own questions. I used to be horrible at this. I'd ask a question, and then if the person didn't answer that in 10 seconds, I'd answer it myself and go on. Don't do that. Don't answer your own questions. Now, if the person can't come up with something in the neighborhood of the correct answer or the answer that you're looking for, then what should you do? Ask a better question. Always, if you're looking for a better answer, always ask a better question. You got to put your brain in gear a little bit here. You could say to a person, have you ever been baptized? That's a yes or no question. Now, they may say, yes, and you know, and blah, 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 and they may just fill you in on a whole lot more information than you ever wanted to know. But most of the time, they'll say, yes, I've been baptized. Now, where do you go? You got to ask a better question. A better question would be, maybe, tell me about your baptism. That's open-ended. Well, actually, I've never been baptized. Oh, okay. Why do you think that is? I'm telling you, you can get out of the habit of asking yes or no questions if you practice it just a little bit. Do you go to church? Yes? No? A better question might be, where do you go to church? Or, tell me something about the church you go to. I'm interested in what churches do in this part of the country. Just learn to be a bridge. If people are in that felt need state, you just be a bridge that they can walk out of their negative feelings into a positive place, and they need help. If they could do it on their own, they wouldn't be drinking and drugging or whatever they do to deaden the pain. Most people, this is a question at the bottom of page 47, most people in despair or answer have questions that are important to them. And you may not know all the answers to their questions. You probably won't. But just be honest and don't try to act like you do. The main goal here is to get past their negative feelings, which often means nothing more than listening to allow them to vent their frustrations. Building bridges. Use a transition question to guide the direction and flow to a specific end. And here that is. These are some that I use. Write your own. Do better than me. You've come to this point, you know. You've had this conversation with this individual, and it's leading in the direction of a Bible study. You hope you're trying to get it there, but you've just been listening to them tell you their story, so to speak. Now, how do you respond to that? You know what? I've had the same feelings you have. When would be a good time for us to get together so I can share with you what I believe God has helped me understand? Now, how's that different from saying, would you like to have a Bible study? It assumes. You're not asking their permission for anything. You assume that this is what they want. It is what they want. If they've gone this far with you and they've shared some personal stuff with you and they know you're a Christian, they know where this is going. Most of the time, not all the time. So sometimes it's good to give them a choice. You know, you have to. This is another skill that you develop, is asking transition questions that go from this point to this point where now we're going to get into Jesus. You could say, when would be a good time? I've also used the last one there. These questions you're asking in your heart may seem complicated or even impossible. I've asked some of those questions too. I really want to share with you how God has answered them for me through His Word. Could we do that now, or would later today be better for you? I'm giving a person an option. Now, sometimes you'll say, no, I don't want to do that. But that's rare. Most of the time, people will say, well, I can't do it right now. Could we do that at 5 o'clock? Sure. And sometimes I'll say, Would tomorrow morning at 8 or would tomorrow afternoon at 6 be better? I'm telling you, it works. And then fourth, simply bring them to Jesus. Now, this takes some time. We're talking about maybe, I don't know, this whole transition from initial contact to get to this point. It might be an hour. It might be 15 minutes. It might be a week. You just got to play it by ear and let the Spirit of God lead you and follow your instincts. Listen to the Spirit within you. But then you just bring them to Jesus. I told a lady Monday, it's not about what church you go to. It's about Jesus Christ, who He is. Because she asked the question, Rosie and I were studying with her, and she asked the question, what's different between this church and this church and this church and the Church of Christ? Now, I could have gone into, you know, what's she asking for? Here's a lady who's never read the Bible. She don't know anything about the Bible, but she wants to. And she's kind of confused because she's been to two or three different churches, and she'll understand how this is. Now, you got to handle that with a little bit of grace, okay? But what I said to her was, it's not about what church you go to. There are some differences, but really the thing that we want to concentrate on is Jesus. Don't start talking about the church right off the bat, and here's why. If you don't get a person to Jesus Christ and you start trying to convince them that the Church of Christ is the right church, you lose in 15 minutes and most people are going to show you the door. Some won't. That's the wrong place to start. You start with Jesus Christ and help them see Him as Lord. Now, in the rest of this book, I do that in Hebrews chapter 1, Hebrews chapter 2, and Hebrews chapter 6. Those passages. Because these passages tell us who Jesus is. And I always like to start at Hebrews 1 because I want this person to know up front who Jesus Christ is. And so Hebrews lays it out there, you know, and usually I will ask them to write down these things as we read this. Write down what this says, the Bible says about Jesus. And you can just go through that whole thing. Anyway, you've got all that in your book. And then you want to make sure you take them to the promise in Genesis chapter 12. So we're going to pick up here next week, and I want to come back and I want to wrap all this up. I've got a couple of things that I want to give you and a story I want to tell you, a personal story that I hope you will understand. God bless you. Thank you for coming.